There we go. Am I on? I never looked to see if I turned on the mic. Clearly I did, though. Hello. Good morning. Thought I would start with a quick story here that has nothing to do with our text, but as I was listening to Seth in the catechism, we've been doing the catechism for, what, three years now? I was reminded, I told the elders this story maybe last week or the week before when we were in our elders meeting. I was reminded of the importance of why do we go through the catechism? Why, catechism is the word teaching, right? And we're working through the basic doctrine of Scripture, and we go through it regularly to learn what we are to know and what God requires of us. And I was flying in the airplane a number of weeks ago. I was over Rio Vista, which, if you look that direction, of course, there's windmills everywhere because it's a windy place. That's the place you put windmills, is where it's windy. So it was something crazy, 25 knots or something sideways. And I'm in a small little airplane, so it's quite bumpy up there. And I'm with my instructor, whose father had just passed away. And so he was asking important questions that you ask when someone passes away. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes tells us about death, that it's good for us to gather together at a funeral because it helps us to ask questions that we try to avoid throughout normal course of life. What is death? What comes after death? Why does it exist? And my instructor's not a believer, and we were flying over there, and Rio Vista's a little complicated because there's no control tower, so you have to say everything yourself, and you got to do all these patterns to get down to the right place and the landing, and I'm still learning and working through all this stuff. And he's asking me questions. So what happens after you die? And I'm bumping around 120 miles an hour, crosswind, going down, saying things. And I'm trying, I say, well, answering the question. And he goes, well, what sends someone to hell? And I say, sin. And he goes, well, what is sin? And, of course, we're in a tiny airplane. My hip's touching his hip, and there's a wall here and a wall here. That's how close we are. So his head's right here. And he says, what is sin? And I look over, and his face is right here. And it's like I'm under some test or something like that. And all I hear in my head is question 16 jingle in my head, but I can't get the answer out to save my life because I've got other things going on. And I go, let's talk about this when we get on the ground. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, not being or doing what he requires in his law. I just couldn't get it out when I was there. But point being, the catechism, it's important for us because these are basic questions, but profound questions and important questions for life. How and why did God create us? What is sin? Who is the Redeemer? These are questions that we ask and that people are going to ask of us. And we need to know these answers, even if you're 3,000 feet over Rio Vista in a windstorm in a tiny airplane. You never know when you're going to get asked these questions and be, as Peter says, needing to have a defense for the hope that is within us. Anyway, let's turn here to Hebrews chapter 4. We're continuing in this great book, and we are in such a good section now. Of course, you were with us last week, and actually the last couple weeks, as the author is teaching from Psalm 95 that's reflecting on Numbers 14, that we're in this warning section, and warnings aren't always our favorite thing to talk about, but is such good, rich theology that's not here to inflate our heads, but to help us grasp onto the importance of Christ and his word and what we're to be doing. And it continues this morning here in Hebrews 4. We're going to be looking verses 1 through 11, where he's going to be continuing to talk about rest. Now, rest is something that has been brought up in the text in Psalm 95. The Lord says, in his wrath, he swore that the first generation there that sinned against him in the wilderness would not enter into it. But we haven't talked about that rest yet. We've just talked about the word and them hardening their hearts in the rebellion. And so let's start by reading this text here, and then we'll look at it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read through 13, but we're going to be looking just through 11 today. The author writes, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Rest. You think about rest a lot? I think about it a lot. We don't get a lot of it, but I think about it a lot. Rest, we can think of it in terms of just getting to lay down and go to sleep. Vacation. Taking a pause from the busyness of life. You know, I think we think of rest in terms of stopping what we're doing in order to catch our breath. When you've been working at something for a while, even switching to a different task is some form of rest, isn't it? Just to give your brain a break. I'm the kind of person who can't really rest until I've finished a task. It's dangerous for me to start a task at 6 or 7 o'clock at night because it means if it's not done, I'm not going to bed. Maybe at all. A month or so ago, I was working on something and I looked at the clock and it was 4:30 in the morning and it was time to go to bed because I had to be up at 6. That's just how I work. I can't sleep. If I lay down and I know that there's a thing that I'm working on that's not done, it's pointless. It's not getting finished. Rest in Scripture, it's a deep and an interesting topic, isn't it? We've been here in Hebrews for the past few months now, and in the past couple weeks, like I said, we've been here in this new section where we're no longer talking about Jesus compared with the angels, where he really established this full final word from Christ that has come, and how he's spoken more fully through Christ and more finally through Christ than he had in the prophets of old. He's given us this more sure word that we have. We've moved on now really into chapter 3 and 4 and 5, where he's comparing Jesus with Moses. And not just Moses as the man, but Moses really in the two offices, and he's going to pull Aaron into this, talking about the apostleship, that is the sent one, the messenger that Moses was. He was the one that brought the word of God to the people of God and led them. And then Aaron and Moses served in this in some capacity as priest or high priest, the one who represents the people to God, and how Jesus is better than Moses in that he is the final sent one under authority to give us God's word, command to follow him, and who represents us to God. That's really this section that we're in, and we've been working through this. And he started off by telling us that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And we saw just how cool it was that he didn't knock Moses down at all by pointing out his flaws, although he had those. He put Moses in this really sort of high idealized spot to show just how really wonderful of a person Moses was in his faithfulness. And he said, but that's nothing compared to Jesus, who is not faithful in God's house, but is the builder of God's house. And then he moved us here into Psalm 95 there in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And Psalm 95 is a reflection on Numbers 14. And we'll see this today, that we're in Hebrews chapter 4, reflecting on Psalm 95, that's reflecting on Numbers 14, that's also a reflection on Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. We're sort of opening up some nesting dolls here. And this is why, by the way, as we start to get into this section, I think you'll start to see why we wanted to go through the Pentateuch before we went into this, because some of this we're going, look, I'm not very familiar. It's been a while since we've talked about, like we said the last couple of weeks, these events at Kadesh Barnea, where the people of God refused to go into the promised land. And just what exactly did happen in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, the author, he's going to be opening up his Old Testament even more as we get into this. And he's using many themes to get to the point about Jesus. But specifically today, and what is it about rest and the believer? We all know what that is, isn't it? Even if we don't spell it out explicitly here at the beginning, what is this rest that we long for? There's a rest in Christ that we long for. And yet, and this is what we talked about last week, throughout life there are promises of rest that we can so easily fall into that lead us astray from Jesus. Right? We all want rest. And really, I think, just to get us to the bottom line of what this rest is, that he compares with God's rest in Genesis chapter 2, there in verse 10, is our toil, our striving, our suffering on this earth. The author of Hebrews, this is one argument for why it's probably not Paul. Whenever Paul talks about works, and we're so steeped in Pauline epistles, that whenever we think of works, we think of works righteousness, that we rest from our works. We're no longer trying to save ourselves. That's not at all what the author of Hebrews here is talking about when he talks about works. He's just talking about the endless toil and suffering of life. Do you know that? Do you know of that work? We all long for rest from that. That's a rest in Christ that is promised to the people of God. And yet throughout life, there are promises of rest from toil and suffering that are apart from Christ that we so frequently go after, don't we? I can escape from under my suffering by going after this promise of rest. And of course, all we find there is more toil and suffering. In fact, if you just look up just a verse or two into chapter 3, in verse 13, he called sin, he defined sin as deceitful. And that's really what it is that we're talking about through this walk through life in toil and suffering with the promise of rest, the deceitfulness of sin that says, come this direction, I will give you green pastures and rest. It's deceitfulness. We're so quickly to go after those things. And our text this morning begins by telling us that his promise of entering his rest still stands. We can exhale with that, can't we? How many times throughout this week have you thought, well, I don't know. I don't think I've measured up. I think maybe the rest might be beyond me. Well, the text tells us that the promise of entering his rest still stands. He says it this way, in fact, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. In other words, the promise is there, it's true, it's for us, and yet it's not something to be toyed with. There's a flippancy to our life and our dealing with sin that we can have. And he's not telling us necessarily that we should be terrified, trembling, knees knocking every time we think, am I going to enter into that rest? But there is a healthy reverence of God that we should have, that we are dealing with a holy God, a holy creator, a holy maker and savior. And sin is not something to be messed around with. We're to have a healthy fear and reverence as we walk down this path of life. And as much as we need not fear as we are in Christ, when we're talking about eternal matters, there's a weightiness to it, isn't there? And you can hear it in his voice, the concern that the Spirit of God has for this congregation. Just pull yourself back here into the first century as this preacher is opening up Psalm 95 for his people. And he looks out over his people and he sees, look, I know this person's struggling this way, and I know this person's struggling this way, and I know this couple have had their issues, and this couple have had their issues. He's looking out over his congregation, knowing that there are people who are toying with sin, who have struggles in their life. Right? In any congregation of believers, there's going to be those who are, if we're to put it in the context of Psalm 95, that verse 7 and 8 there of Hebrews chapter 3, people who are not listening to the voice of God in the Word and their hearts are being hardened. That's taking place in any congregation. It's probably taking place in this room right now. That there are believers whose hearts are beginning to grow hard. And he's telling us here at the beginning of chapter 4 to open up our ears and to pay attention, because this is life and death. And look at it. I think this is so cool right here. This is exactly what we teach, what we preach, what we believe here in verse 2. He tells us, he says, the good news came to us just as to them. The good news, it's the word gospel is what it is there. And he's telling us, they, that is this first generation in Numbers 14, had the gospel, the good news proclaimed to them, just as the good news was proclaimed to us. That might be news to you. The Old Testament saints heard the gospel just as we did. It was promise for them. Christ will come and save. For us, it's fulfillment. We look back at what Christ has done. But it's the same message. Jesus saves through faith in Christ. That's Paul's whole argument there in the middle of Romans, in the middle of Galatians, isn't it? What is it that saved Abraham? Was it working the law? No, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was faith in Genesis 12 and 15, 17 and 22. What's the difference between us and the wilderness generation? That's what the author of Hebrews is getting down to here when it comes to this promise of entering his rest and this healthy reverence and fear we should have with sin, and this comparison between they who heard the good news but did not benefit from it and us. What is the difference? The message was the same. He says, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Was it because the message was not effectual? Was it something wrong with the word? He's pulled us back here again to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, hasn't he? That long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke the word to our fathers by the prophets, this message. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's why he spent the first two chapters establishing that this message from the Son is just as powerful and as much as it was for the Old Testament saints, that we're hearing the same voice of God, except now it's God himself in the person of his Son speaking to us fully and finally. He's telling us the Old Testament saints heard this message and we hear this message, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Was it something wrong with the message? Well, no, it can't be anything wrong with the message because we've just established it's still God's word. He says the reason that it did not benefit them was because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There's two things here. First, there were some who listened. And so the message was effectual. There were some who listened. Joshua and Caleb. And in fact, Pastor James next week is going to take us to the book of Joshua, I believe. And so I'm going to try not to take too many points from him next week, this week. The second thing, entering into his rest has been and always will be by means of hearing the message and believing the word. There are not multiple ways of salvation. There has never been in the past one way, but when Jesus came, now there is a new way to salvation. People are saved by faith in God through his word. They heard the message, but it did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There were some who listened and who were brought in to his rest. In fact, he says of believers in verse 3 that we have already in some sense entered that rest. You see that? For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In other words, faith, because this is the reason that the message did not benefit those who didn't hear was because they weren't united by faith. So in other words, faith brings into the present the reality of that which is future, that which is unseen, that which is heavenly. We often say a Sunday morning, you know, it might not seem like it, but we are in some sense getting a taste of heaven here on a Sunday morning. In fact, that's sort of where we went last week, where we were talking about just how much we need each other in this walk through life. That I need your exhortation in my life. You need my encouragement. I need your encouragement. I need, when I'm not listening to the word, you to come alongside and preach the word to me because I need my heart to be continually softened because by nature it wants to grow hard and turn away. And so part of what takes place on a Sunday morning gathering or as we get together as in Bible studies or whatever it is that we do as people, the people of God together, part of what we do is we experience the joys of heaven. That may not seem like it because we haven't entered into this rest where toil and suffering are gone forever. But yet in some sense, what he says here in verse 3 is that because we are united by faith and have believed this message, we have entered that rest in some sense. There is a sense in which the toil, the difficulty, the sufferings of life are in some sense lessened or done away with because we have a heavenly perspective on things. Notice here that we've moved from Hebrews to Psalms to Numbers, and now we're about to move back even further to Genesis. I haven't mentioned this yet, but it's nearly impossible to speak about rest in the Bible without talking about Genesis 2:2, isn't it? What did God do on the seventh day in creation? Well, he rested. In fact, one of the reasons we took the Pentateuch in one big chunk like we did is because it's one book altogether, and when a theme or a word is introduced there, especially at the beginning, and it pops up throughout the rest of the text, it should throw up something for us. We should go, hey, I've seen that word before. I think he's making a point about something. God promising that the people would enter into his rest. What rest is he talking about? Well, he's talking about this rest that God began on the seventh day. What does God mean when he says in Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest? Notice, by the way, in chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 95 two times. And then here in chapter 4, we have him quoting it at least three times and alluding to it 100 times. The author brings us right here to the text, right here to Genesis chapter 2, and explains that God rested from his works on the seventh day. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's important there. And this is what the author's picking out here. He's not saying they shall not enter rest. He's talking about a particular rest, the rest of God. When did we see God rest? Well, Genesis chapter 2. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken, somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then he quotes again Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Now, we're starting to get to a hint of it here. And he's going to flesh out for us in the next few verses. But there's clearly a difference between simply entering into and taking possession of the promised land and entering into his rest. This is what he's going to get into. Entering into the rest that began on the seventh day. There is a connection between the land and the promise of rest, but they're not the same. The people of God, jump back here to Numbers chapter 14. I know we've been over this a number of times, but Numbers 14, told to go into the land to take possession of it. This is the promised land. And the people don't enter into it. They're scared. They say no. Joshua and Caleb are the only ones who believe God. And God says in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This generation shall die off and the next one will get to go in. We finish the Pentateuch there with the death of Moses, and then starts the book of Joshua, that is the conquest of Canaan, or the entering into the promised land. In fact, just look at this. I want you to see this in Joshua at the end. Joshua chapter 21. The only reason I bring this up is because the author here is going to bring this up about Joshua. They enter into the land, they take it, they possess it. And these are the words that Joshua uses at the end of Joshua chapter 21 to explain their taking of the land. Verse 43 says, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. Now I've heard it said here, well, that he gave it to them, but they didn't take possession of it. Very next sentence is, and they took possession of it. And they settled there. Verse 44, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. How much more clearly could you say that God fulfilled his promise of giving land to Israel than by saying it redundantly five different times in five different ways? Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. In fact, chapter 22, I believe it's verse 5, Only be careful, therefore, only be careful to observe the commandment that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. He gave, in verse 4, it says, Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possessions lie, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So he says, they took possession of it, they took all of it, exactly as God had promised, nothing had failed, all came to pass. Here's what Moses said you were going to possess. They went over, they possessed it, and then he said, be careful to observe all that the Lord commanded you through Moses. Now, why are we talking about that? Well, because this is where the author of Hebrews goes, where he's about to start talking about Joshua. Now, here's what's going on. We are looking back at Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was 400 years, written 400 years after the possession of the promised land. And the author of Hebrews says that David wrote Psalm 95, which is right there at the height of Israel's time in the world. In fact, at the end of David's reign, the beginning to middle of Solomon's reign, Israel was the superpower over the world. There was no greater nation on the planet. In fact, you could probably say there has never been a greater nation than Israel on the planet at that time. To the point where kings and queens from other countries would fill up their boats with all of their goods and riches and float them over to Israel just to be able to say hi. That was the height and the possession of the land. And so David writes here in Psalm 95, talking to his people, and says to them, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And he connects it with the people not being able to enter into his rest. Have you thought about this? I hadn't thought about this yet, but have you thought about this? Why on earth would David have to be writing to his people who are in the promised land about not hardening their hearts in order that they may possess and enter into God's eternal rest? If this was God's eternal rest that they had been in for 400 years. Kind of seems like a moot point, doesn't it? What are you talking about, David? We're at the height of civilization, the height of the world. We rule over this entire planet. We are in the promised land. We've entered into his rest. No, you haven't entered into his rest. In fact, what the author of Hebrews says and goes on to say here, verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news had failed to enter because of disobedience. Then he applies Psalm 95 here. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Why would he say this so long afterward if they had already entered into his rest? For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, today. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Shouldn't Psalm 95 not exist if being in the promised land is the fulfillment of entering his rest? Right? Shouldn't the promise of listening today from David to his people then not stand if they'd already entered it? That's exactly the point that the author of Hebrews is making here. If Joshua had given him rest when they entered the promised land, God wouldn't have spoken of another today that we need to be hearing his voice because they already had it. In other words, what the wilderness generation failed to enter because of unbelief was not merely the taking possession of a strip of land next to the Mediterranean Sea. Unbelief kept them from God's eternal rest. Right? The land is not the prize. It's sort of funny how we get to the New Testament and we see the people of God missing the point over and over and over again, isn't it? They were handed the law. And they lifted up the law and said, we're going to essentially worship this law. We're going to dedicate our lives to this law. We're going to add moral laws to it. We're going to do things so that we can't even do this or that because we want to make sure that we're not going even nearly close to where we're supposed to be going and doing and not doing this and not doing that. And Jesus comes and goes, you whitewash tombs. You look good on the outside, but on the inside you're dead and gross because you don't even care about your neighbor. Don't you know the basic beginning of the law to love God and love your neighbor? What is going on here? They're looking at the land and talking about the land, and you see the author of Hebrews going, this has nothing to do with the land. This has nothing to do with Israel as the land. It has to do with entering into God's promised rest. In fact, entering into the land was just a type of the eternal rest that is to come. It was never the end-all, be-all of the promise of rest. It was merely a type of the rest that was to come when heaven comes down to earth and God dwells with his people in peace for all eternity. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the people getting something and realizing this isn't it. It points them forward to the promise of Christ. Is this the one? No, this isn't the one. Is this the one? No, this isn't the one. And their hearts swell as they believe in the promise of God that he will send the one who will come and consummate all things. We're on the other side of the cross, and we look back at Jesus who fulfilled these things, but we still are looking forward to this end where there will be eternal rest with God. In fact, isn't this partly what we celebrate in the taking of communion together as we proclaim his death until he comes in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will sit together with Christ at the table and celebrate fully and finally as heaven comes down to earth. There's no more need for a sun because God's glory fills the earth itself, and we worship him in our glorified heavenly bodies. That's what the people are waiting for. And that's what the author here of Hebrews is saying is, look, he's picturing us essentially as the people of God on the edge of entering into God's eternal rest. That's how he's picturing the church. Look, we're saved. We have been delivered out of darkness, as Paul will say. We've been delivered out of the realm of sin and death. Author of Hebrews says, just as the original people of God were delivered out of slavery in Egypt, and we are essentially here in Numbers 14 as the church on the edge of entering into his rest. We are just as this first generation was given the promises of God that if you believe in me, if you follow my word, if you obey my law, this will be for you. And he's saying this to the church. This is who we are, believers pulled out of Egypt, pulled out of the realm of darkness, on the edge of eternal rest with him. And the author of Hebrews is saying, back up to verse 1 here again, the promise of entering his rest still stands. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. In other words, we are all about to enter into God's rest, and there are things to the left of us and things to the right of us that are saying, come this direction, because this is where rest actually stands. And he says, no, look, listen, look at this first generation. Their hearts were hardened because they didn't hear his voice. They didn't listen. And he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That is not what I want for my people. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of a day later on. Today is the day to hear God's voice in the scripture and have your heart softened and believe the gospel. And so he says then in verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's two interesting things here. Number one, the author here uses people of God to speak of the church. That phrase, people of God, is a very specific and important phrase, and it's used throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? And we know whenever he speaks of people of God, he's talking about the Jewish people. But here in Hebrews chapter 4, he takes people of God and he's saying it's the church. We are the people of God. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are the people of God. And I have a line drawn in my Bible from verse 6, some to enter it and the people of God. Who are the ones who will enter into this rest? Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, because they have believed the message that was sent to them from his son. Who are going to be the ones to enter into it? It's the people of God. And what is it that we're actually going to be entering into? He uses this word Sabbath, which is a word rarely used in the New Testament, especially rarely used of the word rest. He's been using one word for rest, and then here he switches to the word Sabbath. Moses describes in Deuteronomy chapter 12 what Sabbath means for the people of God. Just listen to this. Deuteronomy 12, verses 9 through 12. Sabbath is much more than just taking a nap. That's not what the Sabbath of God means. Starting in verse 8, he says, you shall not do according to all that we're doing here today, everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. Verse 9, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite that is within your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. This Sabbath in the Old Testament is much more than just a day where we relax. Sabbath is a time of festivity and joy expressed in the adoration of God. And so what he's telling us is there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's not merely that we finally get to sit down, but rather what remains for the believer in Christ is a rest that is defined by festivity and joy expressed in the adoration of God for all eternity. And he tells us back in verse 3 that we've already begun to experience that through faith, but that there's coming a day where that's all we will experience. Think of that. Think of all day festivity and joy in the adoration of God, but you have a new body that doesn't grow tired. No more toil and suffering, but like God on the seventh day, verse 10 says, we will rest with him forever. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Christian, that's what's promised you if you hold to Christ in this life. There are many offers of rest out there, but none of them are Sabbath. Many of them promise to be Sabbath, don't they? They promise festivity. They promise joy. But none of them terminate in the adoration of God. They all lead to more toil and more suffering, and in the end, a refusal to enter his rest because of unbelief. And so the writer encourages us here in verse 11. He says, let us strive to enter that rest so that none may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Hear the voice of God in the Word today. Believe Him, obey Him, and worship Him as the day draws near. Amen. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward for to hand out the elements for the Lord's Supper. Pray for us. Father, we thank You that Your offer to enter Your rest still stands. And we thank You that entering this rest is not something that comes through our own work, our own doing. It's something that's offered to us freely in the gospel. The way that we enter that rest is through believing the message we've heard. Father, we have hearts that are hard, and they don't listen to the voice of God in the Scripture. And their want is to turn away in unbelief. And so, Father, our continual prayer is that You would soften our hearts through the hearing of Your Word. Allow us to hear Your gospel. Allow us as the people of God to stay vigilant in one another's lives and to preach this word to each other, to come alongside each other and exhort, to encourage, to rebuke, to train. That through the continual hearing of the word, we might remain faithful to You. This work of perseverance, striving, is Your work in us. And Father, our prayer is that You would persevere us to the end. We as the people of God long to enter into that rest. We thank You for the taste of rest that we have as we gather together on a Sunday morning. As flawed as it may be, we thank You that at the high point of our week on the Lord's Day as we come together in worship is that we get to celebrate in festivity with joy, adoration of our God. Father, we look forward to the day where we will do that in sinless bodies, where life has not broken us and beaten us down, but that because of the work of Christ in redemption, because He, as the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection gone before us, we will be raised to new life in sinless perfection, sanctified, glorified, and together as the people of God in the eternal Sabbath rest, celebrating what Christ has done for us in Your glory. Father, we look forward to that day. We pray that You would allow us to taste that even now. And Father, there's some, perhaps in this room, who don't believe this, whose heart are hard to the gospel. Father, we pray that the word preached this morning would soften their hearts. And today would be the day of salvation for them. We thank You. We pray these things in the name of Your Son. Amen.
We get the opportunity to move into our communion time right now. So I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, starting with 23 and 24. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Father God, we come before You and we want to again remember Your body that was broken on our behalf. Heavenly Father, may we never forget the greatest act of love. May we never do this out of habit. We do this in remembrance and gratefulness. verse 25. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we know that Jesus' blood was shed on the cross for our sin. And we may have heard this 1,000 times, so it's easy just to kind of slough it off like it's not a big deal, Lord, but we know that it is so very, very important. May we never forget the sacrifice as we take this cup representing Jesus' blood. We do this in remembrance, Lord. Thank you.